that one line in the third verse, gracious Savior of my ruined life. If you want to understand the gospel in a nutshell, that's it right there. God saved us from our ruined lives that not only hurt us, hurt our family and friends, hurt everyone around us, only led to misery and death. But the Lord Jesus Christ is faithful, and he is so powerful and can redeem a ruined life. Amen? Once you turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 8. We're going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to try to read through it quickly. It's a long one. Verses 1 through 35. Judges chapter 8. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, that is Gideon, what is this you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian? And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they're exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. And the officials of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your army? So Gideon said, well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them the same way. And the men there answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all the army of the people of East, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogbeha and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured these two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres. And he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men in all. They came to the men of Succoth and said, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted? And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, where are the men whom you killed at Tabor? They answered, as you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king. And he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you. So he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise, kill them. But the young man did not draw a sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And Gideon said to them, let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in a city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals, and made Baal-Berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side, and they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you would quiet our hearts, Lord, open our minds and our ears as we listen to your word read and as we listen to it preached. We pray, Father, that the wisdom from heaven would be given to us this day. Lord, we pray that you would humble us, make us a people after your own heart. May we know you, love you, and trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. There are many, I guess you call them, failure to success stories that have inspired men and women throughout the years to help us to continue to try again, that we will be able to overcome our defeats in life, if you will. Whether from professional athletes who at one time never made it on their own high school squad, who now are, you know, professional people, or those who were famous authors, you've heard the story time and time again, how they went to one publishing house after another, and were rejected again and again and again, and now they're one of the most best-selling authors in the world. Or perhaps one of those multi-millionaires who had to claim bankruptcy early on from many failed ventures, but now owns the world, if you will. We've heard story after story in that regard. And oftentimes these stories are compiled for us to motivate us to find success in life as well. But you'd be hard-pressed to find the opposite, to find books on famous success to failure stories. So the other way around. In other words, stories about those who had gained success but then failed in life as a result of their success. You still hear me? I think the reason for that great void in literature is due to the ongoing rags-to-riches narrative that has been prominent in our country since the middle of the 1800s. If you remember, a man by the name of Horatio Alger wrote a number of stories for young boys who were poor that were encouraging them that if they just picked themselves up by their bootstraps, were honest and hardworking, eventually they would make a success of their lives, and that their riches would save them out of this horrible aspect of poverty. We see, again, that same aspect in our culture today. We're just as materialistic as they were back then, if not a whole lot more. And we see that same mentality, that we think somehow that success and prosperity are the overarching rule to define who we are as people, to define whether or not we have a good quality of life, whether we have learned to earn the good life, if you will. Well, have you know this morning, our passage basically contradicts that in every possible way. For although success can bring many temporal benefits in life, prosperity can bring us many good things, it can also bring many dangers that threaten our overall happiness, as well as our very soul. In the previous narrative so far, for those of you who have been here in the last number of weeks, in the book of Judges, after God has rescued his people from their oppressors, the author concludes each one of these accounts by saying, and the land had rest for a number of years. Now, in this particular chapter, and in this particular account of Gideon, he actually goes on for another 3 chapters explaining what happened as a result of those successes. That they didn't just have peace, in fact, they had much misery. And Gideon himself and his own family suffered tremendously because their success was not sanctified to them. As we've already mentioned, God has taken a fearful young man in Gideon, and has turned him into a conquering savior and judge in a very short period of time. And as a result, it seems that that new taste of success immediately goes to his head and gives him numerous opportunities to sin against the Lord and to sin against his neighbor. We see this, I think, in our own lives as well if we think about it. But this morning, I want us to consider three potential dangers to what I would refer to as unsanctified success in life. Let me put it this way. Unsanctified success can lead to, first, an overestimation of our own worth as human beings. Second, a great temptation toward idolatry. And third, a rejection of God's right and rule over our lives. I'll repeat that as we go along. But the first potential danger to unsanctified success is we have an overestimation of our own worth as human beings. I use the word unsanctified in opposition to sanctified to share with you that not all success, not all prosperity leads to sin or is sinful in any way. There are some successes that are indeed holy unto the Lord, sanctified unto the Lord. It's used for His glory and for His purposes. But there are also unsanctified successes in life that don't acknowledge God's sovereign hand at work in us, that don't rest in God's common grace and His extraordinary mercy in giving us life and the ability to enjoy any aspect of success, and also that doesn't continually look to God to bless the work of our hands and to continue to rely upon Him for His divine wisdom and strength, that we would turn the blessings that He gives into curses for us in our life. That's the thing you'll see over and over again throughout the Old Testament. God blesses them, His own people, and His people turn those blessings into a curse because they forget the Lord their God. The problem with Gideon's success was that almost immediately he begins to lose sight of the God who has given him this success. Of course, in his first interaction with the Ephraimites, after this initial success, he's confronted by a group of men who have the same problem that he's going to have in just a minute. They are already overestimating their own worth in God's sight. Now, perhaps you remember, for those of you who grew up in the church and went to Sunday school, Ephraim and Manasseh are tribes that originally descended from two sons of the same father. Which father was that? You remember? Joseph. And Joseph was the beloved son of Jacob, right? Well, if you remember, when Jacob is about to die, he gives a patriarchal blessing upon these two sons. Now keep in mind, Manasseh is the firstborn son, and Ephraim is the secondborn. And back then, the firstborn son received most everything. They had the right of the inheritance. They received the greater blessing. But when Jacob is on his deathbed, and he's about to bless these two sons, he's blind. And immediately he crosses his hands and puts the blessing of what should be on the right hand for his firstborn grandson. He puts it instead on the secondborn son. And if you remember, Joseph tries to correct him and have him switch it back. He says, "No, son, this is the Lord's will, that Ephraim will be greater than Manasseh." Well, from that point on, there is an ongoing rivalry between these two tribes, as you can imagine. And we see that over and over again, Ephraim gets the best of Manasseh. They have a clear advantage. If you remember, Joshua himself is an Ephraimite. All right, so if you want to know the greatest man that had been living in the last 100 years, he was an Ephraimite. No Manassite has ever come to the forefront in that same way until Gideon. And we also see that Ephraim has not only Joshua as their model, they're also the strongest of the tribes. They have the greatest military might and the greatest courage. They're great fighters. They also have a great economic advantage because where they're located, they have some natural boundaries that protect them from ongoing raiders like the Midianites that the Manassites don't have and many of the other tribes don't have. So they're able to continue to live in peace and prosperity, and when all these tribes are coming and attacking them, they really have nothing to worry about. Then in addition to that, if you remember, before the temple is built, God dwells in the tabernacle, the tent, similar to this one. And the two places where that tent resides are both in Ephraim. Both Bethel and Shiloh are both located in the inheritance of Ephraim. So Ephraim has everything, if you will. Now, interestingly, when we covered the last chapter, Gideon, when he was calling for help for the tribes to fight alongside of him, he doesn't call on Ephraim. Now, part of that, the reason for that, could be because he's a little fearful, and he's already said that he is the least of the tribes of Manasseh, he's the least in his own father's house, and he doesn't think that these strong, courageous men are going to follow him. But it also seems that there's something in that, too, that when he has a potential victory, he doesn't want to share it with them. And we're beginning to see, at least that's what the Ephraimites think he's doing. And that's why they're upset with him. And it says they're very strongly are rebuking him for not having them come along earlier on. They're accusing him of dishonoring them by not allowing them to share in the victory and show their worth. And so, in fact, when Ephraim finally is involved in the battle, they immediately kill two of the great princes in Midian. And they go up to Gideon, and they essentially say something like this: if you would have called us earlier on, we would have totally wiped them out so much earlier, right? So the very idea is that they're thinking very highly of themselves. Now, if you remember, did God need Ephraim to fight for him? How many men did they originally have? It's like 32,000 men. How many did he want to use? 300. Even if all the Ephraimites had come, he wouldn't have used them. He didn't need them. He didn't need them to win anything. They weren't essential to the battle. Nevertheless, they think they are. And why does he say he only wants 300? Why does the Lord say, I'm going to dwindle it down to 300? He says, so that no one will boast and say, I have saved myself by my own hand. And what is Ephraim doing right here? They're saying the exact same thing. Now, we notice in Gideon's reaction that he is being very tactful with them, seems very humble in relationship to them. And he says, God has given the princes of Midian into your hands. Sort of a slight rebuke. But then immediately he says, but what have I been able to do in comparison with you? Again, seems to be a very humble response. But we're going to find out in just a minute that Gideon starts to overestimate his own worth in the exact same way that Ephraim is. Look ahead to verses 4 through 9. There Gideon and his men have crossed over the Jordan River in pursuit of Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. And he and his men, they're weary, they're hungry. If you remember from the last chapter last week, they were up all night, right? And they were doing that big charade to confuse all the Midianites. And now, the next day, they're running. And they're continuing to make their trek through the wilderness to get to these two kings. Now, it's hard to preach a sermon in the book of Judges without always giving you some history background, because there's so much there. But what you have to know about Manasseh is really broken up into two half-tribes. There's a half of them are on the western side of the Jordan River, the other half are on the eastern side, okay? And so when the Manassites, these 300 men, start to go after the kings have already gone down across the river and south. Now, basically Gideon now has gone across his own inheritance to the other side of his inheritance, across the river, and then he's about to go down south, and the next territory is Gad, which is a very small territory, very small inheritance. And they immediately cross over to Gad, fully in pursuit of their enemies, and the men of Gad are unwilling to help them. Basically, Gideon and his men, they're starving, and they're very weary, and they want something to eat. They ask for some bread. The men of Succoth, as well as the men of Penuel, both say, unless you can show me that you're willing to take out these kings right now, I'm not going to help you at all. And the reason for that, keep in mind, they are the furthest east. I know it's weird because I know east is that way technically, but to your mind, east is on your right. So they're the furthest east. And what that means is they're most subject to attack at any given point. They're the farthest east. And so they don't want to take any risk whatsoever, because they know that if Gideon can't defeat them, Midianites are going to come and take them out. Again, notice how Gideon responds to them. He says, well then, when the Lord has given them into my hand, I will flail your flesh with thorns of the wilderness and with briars. He's not as tactful this time, is he? Doesn't seem quite as humble, does he? Now, then he goes to the next town, to Penuel. Same problem. They reject it. And he says, when I come back, I'm going to break down your tower, which is a tower of defense. It's a place where the men would go and hold themselves up against the Midianites. He's saying, I'm going to tear down your tower, so the next time Midianites just take you out. Again, not humble whatsoever. But then it goes more to it than this. Look at verses 13 and 14. There we see Gideon, fresh from victory, now returns to the town of Succoth. He says to teach the men a lesson. Now what he does is he goes and finds a man that they have captured in battle, and he asks them, this man, to give him the names of all 77 elders in the city. And then what does he do? He has his men go to each of their homes, drag them out of their houses into the city square, and then takes briars and thorns and starts to rip their flesh like a cat of nine tails. Does this seem like a man who's humble anymore? No. He wants them to feel his wrath because they have disrespected him, because he has overestimated his worth because of his success. Clearly something has changed in his spirit. When he goes to the next town, to Penuel, he not only tears down their tower, what does it say he does? He kills every man in the city. He does more than what he said he was going to do. This is not a humble man at this point. Now, I'll have you notice, this is the first time in the book of Judges that Israelites are killing other Israelites. And from now on, in the rest of the book, in this downward spiral, every chapter afterwards, same thing's going to happen. Israelites are killing Israelites rather than Israelites killing their enemy. But why? Why does Gideon go to such great lengths to punish these men in this way? There are some commentators who actually try to defend Gideon and say this is his right because he's the commander-in-chief and they have disobeyed his orders. Keep in mind, these men are not soldiers. They're townspeople who are afraid. That's what they are. He perceives it as a taunt, but basically they're afraid. Now, what you also need to know is you'll notice that there's no command anywhere in this text that suggests in any way that this was the Lord's will for Gideon to cross over the river and then to go out of the promised land to kill these two kings. This was not the Lord's will. This was his own agenda. So in other words, we have what we might refer to as the just war theory, right? Gideon is no longer practicing just war, and these men have the right not to participate in it, basically. He is pursuing his own agenda. Now, what Gideon does is actually very similar to what King Saul does when he's in hot pursuit of David, his sworn enemy. You remember? When David is running away, he finds himself in the town of Nob, right? And there, the priests give him some of the bread, some of the consecrated bread for he and his men to eat. When Saul finds out about it, what does he do? He slaughters 85 priests in the town of Nob. What king in your right mind is going to kill the priest of God? He kills 85 priests and then their wives and their children. He has a blood-slaughtering desire. Why? Because of a song, a very catchy song that the young maidens used to sing. You're all familiar with it, right? Saul has killed his thousands, but David's killed his 10,000s. You see, Saul began to hate that. Despise that song because he felt like he was so much more worth and worthy than David. So he takes out his vengeance on them. In the same way, Gideon, who seemed to be humble in reference to the Ephraimites, which you have to keep in mind is Ephraim is much stronger, has a much greater army than the Manassites do. Could be because he's afraid to counter Ephraim. But he's not afraid at all to take out these two small towns in one of the smallest tribes in Israel. He slaughters them because he knows that he can. Now, if you remember, even David himself was tempted to turn in this direction. You remember when David had taken care of a bunch of shepherds, his men were taking care of them, protecting them from harm. And later he goes to them and asks for food as well. Do you remember this? And you remember Nabal, right? His name means fool. Nabal immediately said, I'm not giving you anything. You don't deserve anything that I could possibly give you. And so David vows As soon as he hears this from his men, that he's been disrespected in such a way that he wants to slaughter every man in that household. We're talking about all the servants, all the brothers, the fathers, the grand, everybody. He wants to slaughter them all. It's only because Abigail comes to him, humbles herself, gives them ample provisions, but then she says this to them. Listen to the words of what she says. She says, "When the Lord has done all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over all of Israel, may my Lord have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause." You see, even though he had the right to be offended by Nabal, he did not have the right to shed blood merely because they wouldn't share their bread with him. And that's exactly what Gideon is doing here. I've said a few times already, the book of Deuteronomy is an ongoing commentary for the narrative of the book of Judges. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses warns the Israelites again and again and again. He says, when you come into Israel and you receive all this good stuff, do not forget the Lord your God. He particularly says this. He says, take care lest you forget the Lord your God when you have eaten and are full, you built good houses and you live in them, when your gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied. He says, be careful that your heart be not lifted up and you say this, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. He says, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. Have you heard that verse in a while? Wealth is a blessing from God. It's not something that you obtain by your own power. God gives you the power to get it. Of course, Gideon has not literally said this yet, but he is already thinking it in his heart. You see, unsanctified success often leads to such an overestimation of our own worth that it naturally then leads to a contention between us and our fellow man. Because somehow we think because we're successful that we demand respect from others. And when we don't get it, what do? We let them know it. We get angry. We lose our control. We rage because someone does not respect us as we think they ought to. Again, what is the very first petition in the Lord's Prayer? When you pray the Lord's Prayer, is it, oh Lord, hallowed be my name? Is that what we're praying? We know we're not supposed to, but every time we lose it like that, it's because we want our own name to be hallowed rather than God's, because we think we are so much worthy because of the successes that we've had in life. It's a very dangerous mindset, and unsanctified success always leads to this. That's the first danger. Second, unsanctified success also leads to a great temptation toward idolatry. After Gideon had successfully routed the Midianites, in verse 22, the men of Israel asked Gideon to rule over them, that he would rule over them, that his son would rule over them, and that his grandson would rule over them. And again, Gideon seems to be humble at first, and he says, you know, I'm not going to rule over you. The Lord, he will rule over you. But then immediately afterwards, notice in the very next verse, verse 22 to 23. Right after he says, I won't rule over you, he asks the Israelites for the spoils of battle, for the spoils of war. Now, what you have to understand is if he's just a normal man and he's one of them, he has no right to this. But a king thinks he has a right to this, you see. Even though he says he's not the king, he's acting as if he is. Immediately he says, I want your spoil, because I'm the one who led you to do all this. Again, his mind's not on God. It's on what he has accomplished. And as a result, he takes this gold, and first he makes an ephod that he brings to his own town in Ophrah. Now, again, if you haven't read through the Old Testament recently, the ephod was a part of the holy attire that the high priest wore, right? It was a tunic that he wore on the outside of his other garments, and it was attached to the breastplate that had the 12 stones on it, remember? And there's a pocket inside. In the pocket, that's where the Urim and Thummim were. And if you remember, the Urim and Thummim, they're sort of like a pair of dice almost, but they were used to determine God's will. He wants his own ephod so that he can determine God's will for himself. Now, keep in mind, it's not just that he's just that selfish, although he does become that. It's also because he wants it in his own hometown. Now, where is the tabernacle located again? Ephraim. He's not a fan of the Ephraimites, right? Not only that, but you add on top of that, what was Gideon's hometown known for? If you remember from a chapter ago, for a great shrine that people came to from all around, a shrine to Baal. Well, he replaces the shrine to Baal now with the shrine to the Lord. At least he thinks it is. This seems right in his own eyes. And so he makes this ephod, and eventually people start to prostitute themselves by going to this ephod. He wants it in his own backyard. He doesn't want to have to go and walk over to Ephraim and find out what the Lord wants for him. He's going to determine his own way now. Now, consequently, after they prostitute themselves out, immediately they're all entering into some form of idolatry. He and his own family have whored themselves out to this, but now he's caused the whole town to do this as well. Notice, though, the language that's used here is almost exactly the same as that which is used in Exodus chapter 32. Do you remember what happens in Exodus chapter 32? I'm really challenging your trivial understanding of Scripture today, right? Exodus 32, golden calf. What do the people do? Aaron says, give me all your gold jewelry, and we'll put it together. We'll make an idol, and we'll worship God that way. Gideon's doing the exact same thing. Later on, if you remember when Jeroboam makes those two golden calves, one up in the far north and Dan and the other one in the far south in Beersheba, the purpose of that is so they don't have to go to Jerusalem to obey God's will, so they can determine God's will on their own, where they're at, in the way they see fit, rather than the way that God wants in the place of God's choosing. This brings us full circle, again, for Gideon as a judge. He was called to be the Savior, and the first thing he was required to do was to get rid of the idolatry in the land. Now, what is he doing? He's making them go right back into it, just under a different name. It's the same thing. That should make you think and heed the warning of how easily success and prosperity can lead us into idolatry in the same way. We no longer, in the midst of our success, feel the need to rely upon God in the same way we did before when we were unsuccessful. At least not in the way that God has revealed himself to us in Scripture. We begin slowly but surely to begin to fashion God into our own image rather than us being conformed to his. We begin to think that his ways must be our ways, his thoughts must be our thoughts, and that he has to approve of whatever it is that we want to do because we are so successful. He has blessed us in so many ways. How many times have I heard people believe that just because they have done well in life in a monetary sense or in a materialistic sense, God has blessed me beyond measure? Do you realize he also blesses the wicked in that way? And oftentimes he leaves the wicked in their riches, and they die in their riches, and their children and their grandchildren inherit those riches, and they still go to hell. Just because you have success and prosperity does not equate to godliness at all. Now, don't get me wrong. You can be very successful, very prosperous, and still be a godly person, but not necessarily so. We're tempted to worship a God of our own creation. When we become successful, it's a great danger because we think so highly of ourselves. We begin to think so little of God. And when we do think of him, it's a vain God of our own imagination. It's not the one true God. It indeed is a danger. Then third, unsanctified success also leads to a rejection of God's right and rule over our lives. We mentioned already that Gideon's first taste of success in battle, after this happens, he immediately crosses over the Jordan River in pursuit of the remaining Israelites. And in verses 18 through 21, we're told why he has worn out his 300 men in this hot pursuit. Why they're all hungry and why they're all weary It's not because God has told them to go over there and take out these two kings, but because he desires a blood vengeance. Now we're told in these verses that somehow in the past, could have been the day before, could have been months before, we don't know, but somehow these two kings had killed his brothers. And it infers, in the Hebrew at least, as if it didn't happen in the moment of battle. In other words, he didn't have to kill them. He just wanted to. So it's possible that after he had captured them in battle, he then slaughters them. If that isn't the case, then it could have been way back before Gideon was even called. If you remember, he's hiding in the wine press. Maybe that's why he's hiding in the wine press, because he's seen his brother slaughtered before his own eyes. And now he desires blood. Gideon, as a result, after he captures the two kings, he orders one of his favorite sons to kill those two kings before his eyes. Again, there's nothing in Scripture that tells us that these men were to be devoted to destruction. There's nothing that tells us that this is the Lord's will. This is his own agenda. He wants to devote them to destruction, even though God has not told him to. As a result, Gideon is no longer looking to God's righteous rule over him. He wants to rule over himself. He wants to do it his way. He wants to live his life according to his own desires. In addition, we've already seen how Gideon, he asks his comrades to give him this gold, right? And we know he makes an ephah, but that's not the only thing he does with it. In fact, we have to consider what kind of profit he makes from this battle that he takes home as the spoils of war. In addition to all of the bodies of the kings, there's gold all over their bodies and all over their camels. He took all that for himself. Then he also wanted the gold from these other men as well. And it says they gave him 1,700 shekels of gold that day. Well, that doesn't equate much in our mind. We have no idea how 1,700 shekels of gold. 1,700 shekels of gold is 688 ounces or 45 pounds of gold. Again, we have no concept, probably most of us, what that's worth. That's $1.5 million today. You got $1.5 million in a day. In addition to that ephod, he then goes home, and it's interesting, verse 29 says in such a simplistic way, it says he goes back to Ophrah, and he lived in his own house. If you remember, he was living in his father's house, because that's when the townsmen wanted to find him, to kill him, because he had broken down the altar to Baal. They had to go to the father's house, because that's where he's at. Now he's living in his own house, but his own house is really more like a palace, because we see, not only does he have 70 sons, verse 30, has many wives. Keep in mind, if you have 70 sons, you're more likely going to have what? 70 daughters. So, well over 100 kids. Who knows how many wives? It's going to take quite a bit of money to please that many women and that many children. Right? He's got himself a palace. He is living the good life now, if you will. And this is all what God had warned the Israelites not to do. This is why he didn't want them to have a king, even though he's acting like a king. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 17, here's what Moses said. When you get this king, what will he do? He will acquire many wives for himself, and he will acquire an excessive amount of silver and gold against the Lord's will. Even though Gideon says he doesn't want to be the king, he's acting like a king. Just one more proof of the pudding, if you will. After this, in verse 31, it says that he, in addition to these wives, he begins to take concubines. And he has a concubine living in the town of Shechem, which is about 7 miles away. And in that town, the concubine bears him a son, and the son's name is Abimelech. Now, if you know Hebrew at all, this is a combination of two very well-known words in Hebrew. The first word, so Abimelech is his name. Abi, or Abba, means what? Father, daddy. Melech may not be as well known in English, but Melech is king. You put the two together, my daddy's king. Doesn't say that the concubine named him that. It says Gideon named Abimelech. My daddy is king. He can say what he wants, deny it, but clearly God is not king over his life at this point. He is determined that he himself is the king over his life and over everyone else's life in that day and age. As you know, this all didn't take place in a day. All of this is being given to you in a very short narrative, so we won't be here for weeks and weeks trying to explain the life of Gideon. It's a very slow process that started in his mind and his spirit long before it was ever evidenced in his life in the outward sense of it. The consequences of his drifting from God also was not immediately evident. But over time, it becomes more profound. Every single one of Gideon's sons will see the misery begin to take place in the next two chapters. All of these sons that he had, every single one of them is murdered. He's beginning to enter into the misery of his success that is unsanctified. He cannot enjoy his success. Every one of them is murdered. And then it says, as soon as he dies, not only do the people revert back entirely to worshiping Baal, they disrespect his family altogether. They have no love, no concern for him. He's pretty much forgotten by the next generation. The very thing that had driven him to this was that idea that I am something. I'm to be respected. I'm to be followed. And now no one respects him. No one follows him. It's a very sad tale when you think of it that way. Now keep in mind, Gideon is listed as one of the models of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And he was. We see evidence of that in the previous chapter. But sadly, he also serves as a cautionary tale, similar to what we would find in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here's what Paul says there about some of the men that are like Gideon. He says, we should not desire evil as they did. We should not turn to idolatry as they did. And we should not put Christ to the test as they did. Paul says, these things are written down for our instruction, that we might not fall into the same temptation. And then he gives this warning. He says, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So again, there are a couple of chapters left on Gideon. It's not because it's continuing to show his great faith, but rather it's continuing to show the consequences of his drifting from God and how his unsanctified success only leads to misery and death in the end. Ultimately, though, if you read in Hebrews chapter 11, it has this long list of Old Testament men that all were well known for their faith, but you're not meant to look to each one of them and say, I'm going to follow them. No, the culmination of Hebrews chapter 11 is what? Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, what is the ultimate exhortation then? Not look to Gideon. Not look to Abraham. Not look to Moses. What does he say? He says, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God even now. We're commended to look to Jesus as our Savior. Yes. We're commended to look to him as our helper, indeed. But also to look to him as our Lord. He who is the very King himself did not act like a king when he came, did he? He was setting the model for us. He didn't come to be served. What? He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Even when he is tempted in the wilderness by the devil, if you remember, the devil gives him the opportunity in a moment. He says, I will give you all the kingdoms of this world right now. You can be king. And Jesus responds to him by quoting Deuteronomy, no less. And he says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. I encourage you to meditate upon those words today. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. It's only as we see ourselves rightly, as God's creatures, as God's servants, rather than as God's kings, that we will worship God as Lord, and not as some idol of our own making, and then continue to look to him to bless us in our unsanctified success. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are we're humbled to know that someone like Gideon, who was the just epitome of faith in the previous chapter, now is used as such a poor example of someone who has taken his eyes off of you. Oh Lord, we know that we are in the same danger. There's not a single day that can go by, oh Lord, in which we can maintain our own faith in our own strength. We can't do it. We are all weak. We all are dependent upon you and dependent upon each other. Lord, we pray that you would give us a greater humility to rely upon you, to look to Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith. He will finish what he's begun in us. Lord, let us not take our eyes off the prize of the heavenly calling and to put it on some lesser prize, some lesser treasure that will not give us satisfaction, that will not please us, that will only lead to more misery. Lord, help us to see that there's pleasure and joy at your right hand and that we would stay there and nowhere else. Lord, help us to remember what we've heard this day and to meditate upon it. Looking to Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.